about relationships, their importance, their significance, and how really central they are in our lives. And so we're going to ask Ron to come up for session three.
Just give us a bit of time to make the switch and expect that it's all going to work. Very good. Push that five, now what? Now F5. Okay, I feel like I should have a gavel or something and hit the pulpit. I was thinking, the brother that's walking back there that chaired.
Jason.
I was thinking as Jason was enumerating the two or three things that you could do between the message and getting ready for the variety show, the start of the variety show, maybe a fourth one might be sober reflection on what the message is. Listen, what's that? Yeah, do that too. Very good. Nope. You know what? The Lord looks after those things. And when we're willing to meditate on His Word, whenever it is, He makes sure that we get the message. Just want to mention that tomorrow we're going to show a few slides. In that initial email that I got from Zach, he suggested I take 10 or 15 minutes to talk about TNT teams. And our short-term mission program to Ireland, which is really a 3 weeks of very intense evangelism, preceded by evangelism training and some cross-cultural training. But it's called TNT Teams, and it's next May 17th to June 9th, although people can stay longer. There's brochures at the front if you want to have a read, and someone is actually asking for an application form. There's some there. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to show some slides on what's happening there currently. I was just there a couple of weeks ago and stay quite involved in the work in Ireland. And so we want to bring some up-to-date slides tomorrow morning. A lot of the saints from the Sudbury Bible Fellowship follow and pray for the work in Ireland. And so we thought we'd do that when they're here along with you. Now, I was also thinking, in Ireland, we have a conference sort of like this, and on the Saturday night, we actually have a similar kind of, what you call a variety show. But we actually call it a no-talent show, and it takes all the pressure away from everybody. Right? So if you just, it's terminology. No-talent show, and then the guys that are good, you know, are really good, and the guys that have no talent, well, they're just doing what they were told to do. In any case, something for the committee to consider for another year. I don't think I've ever been rated as a preacher either before. I've checked out my doctor on Rate the Doctor. I've checked out my son-in-law. I've checked out my daughter on Rate the Teacher. I don't know if there's a site called Rate the preacher.
What's
that? Yeah, right. Good one, Elijah. That's not going to help. But here's the deal. Just quickly as I thought about it, and this will tie in. Those of us who have an opportunity, whether it's one-on-one with someone at school, maybe in a small group in our home, maybe we have an opportunity like this at camp or in a church setting, really the work that God has called us to is to faithfully convey the truth and trust of His Word. And actually after that, there is no pressure, right? We need to convey what is the truth and trust of what the Scripture God actually has to say in His Word. As I've been sharing one of my favorite verses in ministry that keeps me going is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So whatever it is about the messenger, as long as he brings that message that is faithful to the Word of God, God is going to produce a result with it in the minds, in the hearts, in the lives of people. It's something that we really try to help those who come to Ireland when we get involved in the evangelism training. You know, they feel a lot of pressure. Most of them have never done the kind of thing that they're doing, that they've committed to do. It's a big step of faith to take 4 weeks of their lives to spend the kind of money they have to spend to cross an ocean and to live and work in another country. And then for the work that they're doing to be evangelism, things like knocking the doors, things like using a sketchboard and preaching in the open air, standing and handing out literature and trying to engage people in the open streets, children's work in the middle of in playgrounds in the middle of houses of state houses. It takes a lot, and there's very few people that come that have ever done it before. And one of the things that we absolutely say, because we believe it, is, you know, the Great Commission. Who can quote the Great Commission, say, out of Matthew 28? You're just too shy. Go therefore, and if you compare that with Mark's account, go into all the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. In the whole process, between the going and preaching the gospel and the making of disciples, there's something that we're told not to do. We're not told to do. What is it? We start with going and preaching the gospel. Then the next thing we're told to do is to make disciples. There's something that we're not told to do that is essential ingredient to moving from preaching the gospel to making a disciple. What is it? Practicing what you preach is a good way to not only be a witness, but to help disciple someone. Between going and preaching the gospel and then making a disciple of a new believer, what is there that we're not told to do? To make someone a Christian. The pressure's off. Everybody comes worried that they're not going to be successful as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we are willing to be a witness for Him, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful to His word, we are successful. Whatever the result, the apparent result, whatever we might see or don't see, we're not told to save anybody. We're told to make disciples of those who get saved. We're not told to make Christians. We're told to make disciples of people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no pressure. There's no pressure, and so you never have to worry about being rated as a witness based on whether people actually trust the Lord or not. You don't need to do that. God, I was sharing this with Sam Uman last night, And he was telling Leslie this afternoon, and I retold this story. God and his grace are something we can never underestimate. We can never underestimate the grace of God, what he is willing to do, who he is willing to use, and how he's willing to use us. It's amazing. I was telling them the story. I was in Ireland, like I said, at the last couple of weeks of October. I was asked to come and marry a young couple. And this young woman was from a Christian home. The young man, Andy, wasn't. Kelly was. In fact, Kelly's mother came to trust Christ back in 1987 as a result of young people working with us, just knocking doors. That's where the contact came. Guy that was from Calgary, Alberta. He was there just for that summertime. He knocked the door, and that was the beginning. She came through. She got saved. Within a couple of years, her husband Frank got saved. And their children subsequently, Leonard, and then Jared, and then Kelly, all professed salvation, all were baptized, all received into fellowship in the new church, the new assembly there. And Frank eventually became and is an elder in the Shangana Bible Church there in the south side of Dublin. And back 4 years ago, he and his wife Grace became the first people, converted Roman Catholic couple, to be commended to serve in their own country by the churches there, a number of the churches there in Dublin. And Frank Carolyn was here about 3 years ago. We put on an Irish banquet, and Frank was the guy that was helping me cook. Well, it was his daughter. Unfortunately, when she left secondary school, high school, the way we call it here, she decided that the path her parents had chosen in walking in faithfulness to the Lord, her older brothers were taking, that she decided she was going to do it differently. And really walked away from her profession to a great extent, certainly in the way that she was living, the things that she was doing. A year ago in the spring, in May, when the team was there, we were visiting her parents, and Kelly was there, and she introduced us to a young man named Andy. I assumed he wasn't a Christian. I asked afterwards, and no, he wasn't. And of course, that concerns us, because we've been on the road long enough and sat down with enough people with difficulties to know that that's a very risky thing. And before we left Ireland, Andy had moved to Guelph, Ontario. He's an engineer. He'd gotten a job offer there, and he came here to Canada. By the middle of June, Kelly had decided that she was going to come over here and be with him. It was heartbreaking for her parents and for everybody that cared about her. And her future life. Not just her witness for the Lord, but her life. And Kelly came over here to Guelph, middle of June or so. By the middle of July, I got a phone call from Kelly. And she was wondering if she could come and spend a week with us out in Winnipeg. And I told Kelly, well, that happened to be the week that my wife and I, Robin, my wife, and I were going to be cooking at our mid-teen camp. And but if Kelly wanted to come out for that week and she was willing to help us in the kitchen, she was welcome to do that. And she came out. And it was clear that she was a young Christian woman, the right person in the wrong position. And she was in the wrong position because she was in the wrong condition. And she was very conflicted. And that week allowed a lot of just casual opportunities, not anything forced, to talk and let her bring things up and chat in the kitchen. And also for her, both of our daughters were down at camp with their husbands as a part of the program, to talk to them. She got in on the chapel service every night at Faith Bible Camp. And at the end of that week, just thanked us for the week, and she really appreciated it and really enjoyed it, and we're glad that we were willing to let her come. Within a week or two after that, we got a phone call from her parents saying that she had arrived back home in Dublin. She had come to the conclusion that she wasn't living the way that God had called her to live, and she was tired of fighting with God, the Holy Spirit, as he convicted her of sin. She was tired of living in that circumstance, even though she loved Andy. She fell for him head over heels. But she repented. She changed her mind about what she was thinking and brought it in line with what God says in his word. And she bought a ticket home and returned home. Less than a month later, in Guelph, Ontario, the recession hit, I guess. Andy was laid off from his job, and Andy ended up back in Dublin. About that time, Kelly found out that she'd become pregnant. And another heartache, actually a bittersweet kind of experience for her parents, because this was their first grandchild, and yet under these circumstances, what should have been an absolutely joyous occasion wasn't all that it should have been. And that pretty well describes what life is like once we get into situations that aren't right. In any case, Kelly had truly come back to the Lord without anybody's prompting. The first Sunday she went out to the assembly there, she got up at the end of the meeting, told people what had happened, told people that she had repented before the Lord, told people that she was sorry for and realized that she had broken trust with them. But she asked the church there if they would let her come on Sundays. And she said she knew that she had to win back their trust. And she said she wouldn't participate in any way until they told her that relationship had been restored. That's a result of the Spirit of God working in someone's mind and heart and life. She also was completely committed to not continuing on with Andy. They were done. And I got there the 19th of December. It was a Tuesday. And went to the Carolyn home. And Frank said that Andy had asked to meet him. That Andy had started reading the Bible. And that Andy had some questions. He had asked Kelly's older brother. Kelly's older brother said, "I'm not too sure, you know, maybe talk to my dad." Frank asked me if I wanted to join them, and I said, "Well, as long as Andy's okay with it, I'm fine." And that night we met with Andy. He had two questions. He told us, and this is where I want to bring us to, so far as we can never underestimate the grace of God. He told us the questions. One was that he, in his reading, had read that if we don't forgive somebody, that God won't forgive us. Does it say that in the Bible? It absolutely says that in the Bible. We have to read the context. The fact is that that's what he had read. He said, "I'm not sure." He said, "I tried to find it." And we said, "Well, what's the question?" And he said, "Somebody did something to me when I was younger, and I cannot forgive them. Does that mean God won't forgive me?" We spent some time talking to him about that. We couldn't explain it all because it's not an easy answer. But we talked to Andy and made it absolutely clear that God is willing to forgive anyone who is willing to humble themselves before him, admit they're a sinner, and desire to be saved, to have their sins forgiven. His other question was, he preceded it with making the comment that even though he was only 26 years old, we really had no idea of the kinds of things that he had been involved in in his life up until that point. And his second question had to do with being forgiven as well. He said, is it possible for God to forgive someone like me? And we took him to the example of the thief on the cross, who whatever he did, this in many of the translations it says thief. I don't think he was just a thief. He had been sentenced to be executed by crucifixion. He was a committed criminal who had done something very horrific. And we took Andy to that passage where the thief on the cross, that criminal, says, we deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. Recognized who he was, recognized who Christ was, turns to Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus responds immediately, without condition, without qualification, today you will be with me in paradise. We cannot underestimate the grace of God. Long story short, Andy, I was there. This assembly got their own building where they were having a grand opening on the weekend. He was there the Saturday, the Sunday. On the Sunday, there was a few more things I thought I should say to him. I asked him if we'd meet for coffee on the Monday, and we met for coffee on the Monday. And before I had a chance to say anything to him, he said, I want to tell you something. What's that? I became a Christian. And Andy's a Christian. And a couple months later, just about this time last year, November 6th last year, he was baptized. And he read out this poem that he had written at his baptism as a witness to his whole family. His family, some are nominal, devoted Roman Catholics, most of them are nominal. And not religious at all. But Andy's testimony in this poem reads this way. As a sinner, I stand before you, free from sorrow, regret, or shame, and pray this witness amongst us few will bring glory to his name. For those of you here I see who were baptized on your day, I hope this a reminder will be to walk in Jesus' way. And for all my other brethren, who've yet to come to task, I implore you, look inside yourself and do as Jesus asks. As for me, I can say today I've grown without hesitation or pause, so I humble myself before this throne, his throne, and become a soldier to his cause. For I know he suffered alone on that tree, beguiled and abused by his kin, crucified so that I may be free as his blood shed to cover my sin. So when the end of my time has come, in spite of the wrong I have done, when I stand in the judgment of God, I'll be seen in the light of his Son. So I ask, let my faith be the shield in my hand and the gospel by my side a sword, as you send me forth into the land to cut people to the heart with your word, the courage to continue your way and grow boldly in Christ's frame, from now to my very last day, and I ask this in Jesus' name. And Andy has gone from strength to strength. They ended up deciding to get engaged, and they got married just a couple of weeks ago. It's the grace of God. You know what caused Andy to want to start reading the Bible? This is convoluted. But this is how God can work in his grace. He knew that Kelly professed to be a Christian, despite how she was living. He said to us, I asked him, why did you start reading the Bible? My father started reading the Bible under very unusual circumstances. I was interested. He said, Kelly said she was a Christian, and we often had talks about what she believed. And I could see that she was so unhappy because she wasn't living the way she was supposed to be living. She said, I was convinced that what she believed was true because of how sincerely sad and unhappy she was when she wasn't living it. I've heard people talk about someone's life who was a witness to them in such a positive way that they were driven to seek after God. But this was a Christian who had got herself in a place where she was so unhappy that this guy believed that what she believed must be true, otherwise she wouldn't care. That's what got him reading the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that sort of brings us to this topic of relationships as well, the relationship of man to woman, and we're going to motor. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the first creation account, there's two creation accounts. One is in chapter 1 and actually ends in chapter 2 and verse 3. And then we have a second creation account starting in chapter 2, verse 4, going down to the end in verse 25. In the first creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and we read them this morning, we're not going to read them again. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," and the word for man there is mankind. He said, "He created him, male and female, he created them." And the statement that is clearly made there, that mankind, male and female, are both equally made in exactly the same image and likeness of God. What that tells us is that in reference to God, so far as a vertical relationship to God, they are exactly the same. Men and women are absolutely equal. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, said that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, Greek or Jew, slave or free. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes us one. And the reality is that in Christ and before God, because of how he has created us, men and women, male and female, are one. In the second creation, are equal. In the second creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, we find out that while they're equal, and there can be no disputing that, they are different. And not just anatomically, in other words, not just physically, that's kind of obvious, but you don't have to spend much time, even in a group like this, observing people to realize not only is this room full of a lot of different personalities, and but there's a big difference in, you know, how girls carry on, how guys carry on. There's a lot of ways in which we're obviously different, maybe some ways that we're not, that are not so obvious. The scripture goes on in the New Testament in these kind of passages to make it clear that this difference does exist. And it exists, this difference, so far as our horizontal relationships are concerned. The principle is we're equal in reference to who we are. Remember we said that our relationships with each other are based on the relationship that God has with himself within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we said, in essence, are one God. They're equal. Now in function, they're different. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it works out the same for us. That's how he's created us. That's how he's made us in his image and his likeness. Equal in reference to who we are, our being. Different in reference to what we do in our function. And I see it on the brochure here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship that Sam Ooman is doing a couple of messages on this subject later on in the month. But fundamental to a right understanding of biblical headship, spiritual headship, is this idea of being equal in who we are, different in what we do. In Genesis chapter 2, what we find out is this difference is there ever before sin enters the world. Sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, and I think we're familiar with that story. Before sin ever entered the world, before the fall had its effect on Adam and Eve and all those who came from them, the reality is there was great differences in how God created the man and the woman, the first man Adam, the first woman Eve. They were created at different times, weren't they? What we read in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then we see that the Lord God plants this garden, this place called Eden. He puts Adam in the midst of Eden in verse 15 and gives him the charge to tend it and keep it. He gives him the warning that he may eat of any tree in the garden except for one tree, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told him, when you eat, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Now, God wasn't talking about physical death, although that would be a consequence. Death in the scripture always means separation. Never means elimination, annihilation, never means the end of anything. There is no end to anything. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, he became an eternal being. That life was never going to come to an end. I do some commercial fishing. A lot of my family are commercial fishermen. And at the end of September, we went out. I fished for my cousin. We went out on Lake Winnipeg, myself and his son, to lift the nets. The weather was bad when we left. It got worse while we were out there. And it got to the point where we had to leave because even we felt unsafe. And we headed back in. When we got back in, he was angry that we hadn't come back in sooner. When I went across the road to have some lunch, my wife was very upset. In any case, it was pretty bad. I went back over there to process the fish to my cousin's place across the road, and we got into a discussion. And he was going on about we shouldn't have stayed out there. And I said, well, you know what? If I'd gone down, I know I would go up. I've witnessed to him a lot. He says, you can't know that. I said, I know that. He said, you can't know that. I said, well, I can explain all the reasons again why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God literally says that. That I can know that my sins are forgiven right here and now. I can know that I have a sure hope of heaven right here and now. These things God has written that we may know that we have eternal life. Anyways, he's heard a lot of it a lot of times before. He says, he's adamant, I can't know that. I said, okay, let's say your view, that we come to the end of our life and that's it. There's nothing. I said, even having lived the life I've lived, according to what God has told me to do, I would be satisfied that I lived the best life that I could live. I'd be satisfied with the way that my relationship was with my wife, the way that we raised our children and how it went for our children. He said, you got me there. Because unfortunately, my cousin, for whom I was best man at his wedding, for over 20 years, by his own confession, has drank more than 24 bottles of beer every day for over 20 years. He's a committed alcoholic. Somehow he still functions. And he's lost his wife. His kids' lives are in tatters. In any case, he said, you got me there. I said to him, Clifford, I said, even if what I believe the Bible clearly says is not true, I've still had the best life I could have. I said, what if the Bible is true? Then I'm going to have even a better life. And where will that leave you? Where will that leave you? We take God's word for what it says. And what it says, we need to believe because it makes a difference. It makes a difference in our life. Here, the Bible, when God said to Adam, in that day you will surely die, it means separation. There is no end. Dead doesn't mean the end. Dead only means, well, the Bible says there's death and then there's judgment. Death and then there's judgment. And either we're going to spend our eternity with God in heaven or we're going to spend our eternity with Satan, the demons, for whom hell was created, for eternity as well. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, in that day you will surely die. You will be separated from me. Separated. And if we don't get right in the course of our life with God, we go into eternity, where that's called eternal death. We're separated from God forever. But we can be reconciled back to God. That's the wonderful truth. But Adam is created. He's put in the garden. He's told to tend and keep it. He's given commandments. And then it talks about Eve and the formation of Eve. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." They were made. Could God have done it differently? Could God have done, made the woman first and then the man? Absolutely. In fact, if we only had chapter 1, we would think that men and women were not only equal, but they were actually the same. It's only because we have chapter 2, the second creation account, that we start to get ideas that, well, while they're equal, they are different. If God really wanted to make it equal and the same, he probably could have made us both at the same time, couldn't he? Different sources. We've read verses. Adam, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, that's male, became a living being. Man was formed of the dust of the ground. We read in verse 22 that the woman was created out of the man's rib, which absolutely guaranteed that she would be flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, that she would be made of exactly the same stuff. Again, referring to the equality that they would have one with another. But they were created out of different sources. Could God have done it the other way around? Could God have created them both out of the dust of the ground? Sure, he could have. But he decided to do it this way. And obviously, because it's God, it was with purpose. And he did create them with different purposes. If we only had Genesis chapter 1, we see there the command to mankind, male and female, who were equally created in the image and likeness of God, were told to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. And we would think, if that's the only account that we had, that that applied to each of them in exactly the same way. But when we get to chapter 2, we realize that that command and those kinds of commands were given to Adam ever before Eve had been created. And is that significant? And could it have been different? It was done the way that it was done, we would have to expect, because it's God with purpose. And God was given this responsibility. Adam was given this responsibility under God. And we see then that as that as Eve is created, she is created with a bit of a different purpose, and we find that in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I will make him a helper comparable to him. Different purposes. And really, that introduces us to this idea of spiritual headship and the responsibility of men to take leadership spiritually, not only for their own lives, but for the lives of their wives, for the lives of their family. I think of elders, and there's elders in this assembly here. You know, there's a day coming when those men, and this is why we need to pray for them, will have to give an account for themselves and their own Christian life and their own testimony. They're going to have to give an account for their wives. They're going to have to give an account for their children. They're going to have to give an account for the soul of every person in this assembly. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. They are men who will give an account. That's a heavy burden, isn't it? But God has put them in that position. And God will supply everything that they need and sustain them. But we need to pray for them. But this idea of spiritual headship and this relationship between men and women, and it has an application in the family, has an application under church order as well. I want to make clear what it's not, this authority, this power. There's different kinds of authority. One is called information power, the power that one person can have over another person. Spiritual headship is not king of the castle kind of stuff. It's not lord of the manor. It's not master and slave. It's nothing anywhere remotely close to anything like that. That is not the thinking. That's not the teaching of Scripture. There are different kinds of authority out there that take hold and try to exercise that kind of authority, but that's not the biblical authority that God has given in these situations. Information power. That's the power that someone has. That's the authority that they exert when they know something somebody else doesn't. Maybe as children, we might have ended up in sort of an argument on the schoolyard or in our home where one person says to the other person, I know something you don't know. And how does that make you, who doesn't know what they know, feel? It makes you feel a bit inferior and them a bit superior. It's really the kind of authority that the government of the United States exercised when, and from everything that we know, they had bad information, but nonetheless, the kind of power that they exerted to start a war in Iraq. They were looking for weapons of mass destruction. They were assured that there were weapons of mass destruction. They assured the rest of the world that there was weapons of mass destruction, and a lot of other countries went together with them and went to war in Iraq. That's the power they had because they had information somebody else didn't. Turns out it wasn't the right information, and they've admitted that. And I'm not making a judgment on Americans. I'm just saying that this is the kind of power or authority that is. Referent power. That's another kind of authority that people can have in our lives. I know this is going to date me, but there was a time in my life when I played a lot of hockey, right up to my late teens. And when we were younger was when Bobby Orr was in his heyday. And anyone who was a defenseman, well, you'd be crazy if he wasn't your favorite player. And I remember in my early teens that all kinds of us guys, when we made the team and they brought the jerseys out and we got to, you know, say what number we wanted, there was always a fight over number four. Always. Why? Because he had a certain power over us. We, or at least I, on my hockey stick, I wrapped one wrap of tape around the middle of my curved blade. Now, what sense did that make? You know, if you're going to put tape on, put it on. If you're not, then leave it off. But one strip of tape around the middle of my curved blade. Why did I do that? Because that's the way Bobby Orr taped his stick. We still practiced in those days outside. I don't know if that still happens. But it was colder, and especially in Winnipeg. But again, when it came to buying skates, because Bobby Orr did it, I bought skates a half inch smaller than I should have. I didn't wear socks. I poured water, boiling water, into them and squeezed my feet into them and laced them up and kept skating that way until, I forget, it was the skates conformed my feet or the other way around. But why would I go through that? Bobby Orr did it. That's the kind of power celebrity has over a lot of us today. It's authority. It's not biblical authority. Coercive reward power. That's the power to either reward someone or penalize someone. Mom and dad exercise that kind of authority from time to time. Expert power. That's the kind of power that a lot of these guys have over me. My son definitely has over me when it comes to this computer. I have to submit to what they tell me because they know more. They're more expert. We understand that. None of those kinds of authority is the kind of authority that the Bible talks about so far as spiritual headship is concerned. The last kind is positional authority. And when we think about an army, and this is the use of the word in the scripture, when we think about an army, there's a private, there's corporals, there's sergeant, goes up captains, colonels, generals. Now, those are all men. They're all equally created in the image and likeness of God. They are all made of the same stuff. They all have the same value, the same worth, the same dignity. They all are the same kind of being. But the only reason that a person has that kind of authority over another is because of the position they've been put into. I have a brother who is a policeman. He just retired last April. And he's my little brother. He's a year and 6 days younger than me. He wasn't shorter than me, but he was lighter than me. Not hard to imagine. I always looked on him as my little brother. Now, and I had to make that point different times over our life together. Now, as if my brother was on the side of the road, and I was driving by, and he motioned to me to come over, to pull over, to stop. Well, if I was in a hurry or if I had a mind that I didn't want to, I would just breeze by. That'd be no problem. But if the same man, exactly the same man, was wearing a uniform of a police officer and he stood out on that road and waved me over to stop, I would have no choice. I'd have to pull over. Was it because of the man? No, because of the position that he's been put into. And that's the kind of authority that the Bible says that a man has in these kind of relationships. And again, there's two pillar principles to order. One is authority, one is submission to authority. If you don't have order, you have anarchy. When every man does what is right in his own eyes, you're living in the worst kind of society that can exist. And maybe we're getting a little bit to that place, because there's usually not a recognition or respect for authority, and therefore there's no submission to that authority. But those are actual principles in the Bible. And the greatest example of submission to authority, of this idea, it actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the head of Christ is God. And Christ, who did not consider it necessary to hold on to his place of equality, but who humbled himself, Christ is the example of the submission to that positional authority that the Bible talks about. Hebrews chapter 12 says he's the means to submitting, and Ephesians chapter 5 says he is the reason for that submission. Always we're called to submit as to the Lord. And so men and women created for different purposes. The woman was created to be a suitable or a comparable helper. That points to the equality. Suitable to man. It actually goes on to say that Adam, after God had made this pronouncement that it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable to him, comparable to him. God doesn't do it right away. Before that, all the animals that exist come before Adam, and he names them each one. And what is the end of that? Verse 20, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, someone that was just like him. He had a relationship to God, but God was way above him. And the animals were there, and he had a relationship to them, man to creation, to exercise dominion and be a steward. But they weren't comparable to him. God creates a helper suitable, perfectly comparable to him. That points to, again, to the equality of the person. But the function is different. And that's what we read in that passage. And we also read that God brought her to the man. God brought her to the man. And it says, then, in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. God's gift to this man. God's gift to this man. I wonder how anxious Adam was for companionship, for someone that was just like him. I wonder how patient he was. Sometimes, you know, we can get impatient. We can get impatient with waiting for the person that we might conclude God would have for us. And that's a great temptation at your age. A great temptation at your age. Because we need companionship. And it's good to, if we're a girl, to have girlfriends. Good for guys to have, you know, guy friends. But it's not the same. And eventually, there's this need on the part of most. It's given to some to remain single. But for most people, for generally it's true that eventually they're looking for companionship. Are we willing to wait until God brings the right person into our experience? I know with our own children, and at the time it was a little bit tough from time to time, we asked them, we sort of said that we wanted them to wait until they had graduated high school before they would pair up just one-on-one with somebody else, whether it's dating, going out, whatever the case might be. Part of our thinking was that by then they'd be old enough, mature enough, that maybe they'd be a little bit more reticent about who they were pairing off with and things like that. Also, we wanted them to focus on other things as they were growing up. One of the things we wanted them to focus on was having loads of friends. We loved them being in these situations. Every summer, I never went to camp when I was a teenager because I was doing other things. But we made sure, my wife and I, that our kids went to camp, and campers at camp, then workers at camp, then counselors at camp. Now they're directors and speakers and things like that at camp. It's carried on. And if they had to do without a little bit of money because they couldn't get a summer job, somehow the Lord supplied. Somehow all that worked out. But we wanted them to have loads of friends, loads of Christian friends. We weren't against pairing up or anything else, but that's what we asked our children, to be patient, to wait for the right person that God would bring into their lives. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and you can write down the other reference in Matthew chapter 19, 4 to 6, very important verses when it comes to the relationship between a man and a woman, certainly so far as marriage is concerned. And what the teaching is that comes out of those verses in those two places is marriage was instituted by God. Marriage is a blessing from God. Marriage is for companionship. Now, in the first creation account, God said to the first man and the first woman, he made them male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply. As we get greater detail on that relationship, not only their relationship with the Lord, but their relationship to each other, what we find out is that the very first time that God talks about making a woman along with the man, here's the purpose. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. So I will make him a helper suitable to him. The number one thing, young people, that you should be looking for in a member of the opposite sex that you want to have a relationship with is this person going to be a lifelong companion for me? Because that's why God created the man for the woman and the woman from the man. The man from the woman. That's why he brings them into relationship. Yes, they're going to possibly bear children. They're going to be fruitful and multiply and do a lot of the things that God has called them to do. But the very first time that there's a reason given why God would create the woman is because the man was alone and he needed a companion. And the woman is alone as a single woman, and she has a desire for a companion. Then that's who you should be looking for. Someone who'd be a companion. And I know we're going a little bit over, but the Bible, there's a verse in the Bible that says, can two walk together unless they agree? Can two walk together unless they agree? And where I'm going in this is, how can two people be companions in the way that God intends them to be, so that their marriage is a blessing to them and to their children and to others? How is that possible if one is a believer and one is not? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it makes that unqualified statement. If the Bible says what it means and means what it says, if words strung together with rules of grammar mean anything, it says it. That's what it says. That's what it says. I told you the story last night that my mother married a non-Christian, my father. As I was growing up, my father, who again, only by the grace of God, his kind of a story and the story of Andy, and I tell you this as someone who's met with a lot of married couples with a lot of trouble. There are the exceptions. And they are there only because of the grace of God. We should never presume upon the grace of God. My father, all the time, myself, my three brothers were growing up, and he saw us. He didn't make rules like I made for my kids. We were left a little bit more free. And he would remind us, the only way you'll end up not marrying a non-Christian is if you don't start dating a non-Christian. That wasn't his background. That wasn't his upbringing. But he knew what life was like for my mother. And he knew what the Word of God said before he became a Christian. And he knew what the Word of God said. And he always said to us, if you don't date a non-Christian, you won't end up marrying a non-Christian. If I asked you to put up your hand, if you believed that it was right for a Christian person to marry a non-Christian, I think you'd all agree that that's what the Bible says. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says you can't date a non-Christian. But I can tell you what my father told me, and it made sense. That if I know this isn't right, why would I even start? You know, there's two ways for fishing for sharks. One is from a boat, a big boat, and a rod, and you throw the bait out there. You know, the other way is to jump in with the sharks, with a knife. One is a little bit more risky than the other. We can't presume upon the grace of God. And somebody might say, well, okay, if it's wrong to marry a non-Christian, I mean, as long as he's a Christian, is it okay? Well, here's two questions. Because I'm not convinced, even if a person is a Christian, that they're necessarily the right person for you to marry. And I believe this is backed up by what the Word of God says. Young people have come to me and they say, you know, how do I know if this is the right person? I said, ask yourself these two questions. Ask yourself these two questions. Does my relationship with this person help or hinder my relationship with the Lord? You know that. You know the answer to that one. The more time I spend with this person, do they draw me closer to the Lord? Do they help my relationship with the Lord? Or are they hindering my relationship with the Lord? Did I used to read my Bible more often than I read it now? I don't want to go into all the possibilities. That's the question. Does my relationship with this person help or hinder my relationship with the Lord? And secondly, does my relationship with this person help or hinder my service for the Lord? That's a fairly easy one to figure out as well. How, I would say to someone, could this person be the person God has for you, even if they are a Christian? The other is a no-brainer. It's plainly stated in the Scripture. But how about the Christian? How could this be the right person for you if in some way they're hindering your relationship with the Lord, or in some way they're hindering your service for the Lord? How could you believe that God would want bring someone into your life that's going to hinder your relationship with Him, hinder your service for Him? Do you think it's possible? Do you think that, does that sound like something God would do? I don't think so. I don't think so. God desires, and we have no more time, God desires men and women to live in relationship with each other, to each other, as husband and wife. I think we'll probably finish this off tomorrow morning, because there's some very important verses. The most often quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. There's lots of Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament. The Old Testament verse that's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament verse is chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father, shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a reason for that, but we're not going to get into it tonight. Let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Father, those of us who are in this room tonight, who are married, and we just want to thank you for instituting this relationship between a man and a woman, and especially in marriage. And Father, for the